Okay, coming to part three of the doctrine of God, the deity of the Lord Jesus, the deity of the Holy Spirit, and God is spirit. First of all, the deity of the Son, the deity of the second person of the Godhead, a quotation by Charles Spurgeon. I think we know this, but it bears repeating. He says, "Depend on it, my hearer, you will never go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God." The Lord Jesus is God, God-man. Without being deity, he could not have accomplished what he did on our behalf. We wouldn't be here today, gathering in his name, were he not divine. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, "If you do not believe in the unique deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian." He was a plain-spoken man. "Whatever else you may be, we're not looking at a good man only. We're not interested merely in the greatest teacher the world has ever seen. We're face to face with the fact that God, the eternal Son, has been in this world and that he took upon himself human nature and dwelt among us, a man amongst men, the God-man. We're face to face with the mystery and the marvel of the incarnation and the virgin birth. It is all here, and it shines out in all the fullness of its amazing glory. What manner of man is this? He is more than man." That's the answer. He is also God. So as we look at a number of passages of Scripture, so we'll be, have your Bibles open. We'll be looking at a number of Scripture passages, but a pivotal passage in looking at the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, John 1:1, you probably know this passage. Maybe you've memorized it. Perhaps you've meditated upon this passage. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." A number of things to note about this passage. "In the beginning" speaks of the preexistence of the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed his eternality. But it also harkens back to the first verse of the first book in our Bibles, Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It speaks of the preexistence, the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it will become more significant in a moment when we talk about the meaning of the Word, the Word. The word in secular usage at that time, we're really not interested in the philosophical use of the word logos. That's not helpful to us, but it was used in that culture to speak of this impersonal force or impersonal reality that brought harmony and unity to the cosmos. And so you can see that doesn't even bear any resemblance whatsoever to the second person of the Godhead. But the significance of this is that certainly the Lord Jesus does bring order to the universe. He does sustain all that he created. Indeed, he did create it all. But there's two elements that are particularly inherent in the word or logos, and that is the creative act of God and the revelatory nature of this word. So the creative act of God, Colossians 1, and I'm going to read this in context, verses 15 through 18. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And we'll come back to this passage a little later. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him." He's the agent of creation. "And for him, the object of all creation. He is before all things, preexistent, eternal. And in him all things hold together." He sustains his creation. "He's also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." And so when we look at the Word, "In the beginning was the Word," certainly inherent in that expression is the creative act of God. And the Lord Jesus certainly participated in and was instrumental in and governed the creation of all that is and sustains all that is. But a second element of this word, logos, is the revelatory nature, the fact that the second person reveals the person of God. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Only begotten. The word there can be used either in the New American Standard, in the King James, it's often used only begotten. In the ESV, it's only. It can be used in either way. It speaks of the uniqueness of the second person of the Godhead, the uniqueness, the singularity of the one that is being referred to. No one has seen God at any time. The only God, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And so here we have, and we'll get to this passage, and we'll circle back to it a little bit later as well, but here we have the teaching that not only was the Word, the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ, instrumental in governing all creation, but he reveals God. And so those two elements, the creative act of God and the revelatory act of God, the fact that the Son reveals the Father, is inherent in this particular word. And in Hebrews 1:3, you see, if you want to jot down another couple of passages, Hebrews 1:3, John 14:9, Matthew 11:27, those would be other passages that you might refer to in your further study. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so what we see here is the fact that the Son, the second person of the Godhead, God himself, is distinct from the Father, not the same as the Father, but we know the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And so we worship a triune God, but we have a second person of the Godhead, distinct from the Father, and yet one with him, with God, who exists in perfect harmony. And that's the thrust of this begotten word, this only begotten essence here that we'll see a little bit later, in perfect fellowship, intimacy with the Father from all creation, from all eternity, always in eternity, always in perfect fellowship with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, distinct from the Father, in perfect harmony with the Father in all eternity. And the Word was God. Now, sometimes this is an absolutely unequivocal affirmation of the deity of the second person of the Godhead. The Word was God. And the identity of the Word is shown to us later in John 1:14, John 1:18. Sometimes those who have an aberrant theology, the cults, will say, well, this really means the Word was a God. And what happens is, in my little typo here in my caption in your handout, it's certainly not a typo. The King James does translate John 4:24 as God is a spirit. And that's not an inaccurate translation, but in the Greek language you can supply an indefinite article, but it depends upon the context, and there's nothing in the context that would suggest that an indefinite article needs to be supplied. In fact, it would be completely contrary to the meaning of the text. So your answer to that, if someone says to you, well, the text really should read, in the beginning was the Word, Word was with God, and the Word was a God, would be simply to point them to Hebrews 1:8, and we'll turn there in a moment as well. So this is a clear, definite affirmation of the deity of the second person of the Godhead. John 1:18. Who are we referring to? So far, all we know in this prologue in John's Gospel is a pre-existent, eternal Word who was with the Father and is divine himself. But who is this that we're referring to? John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. Again, this speaks of the invisibility, the incorporeal nature of God. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has literally exegeted him. He has shown him to us. So who are we referring to? In John's Gospel, John 1:14, we have a clear explanation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is this? This is Jesus Christ. This is speaking of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But John 1:18, what does this tell us about the Son? What does this tell us about the deity of the Lord Jesus? We know that he is only begotten. We know, it could be translated only. We know that means he is unique. He is singular. He is intimate communion with the Father, perfect fellowship with the Father, in the bosom of the Father, as the text has it, from all eternity past, eternity future, for now and forevermore. Who can really show us God? It requires God to show us God. So only God can fully explain God. And that's what this text is saying, that in John 1:18, he has explained him. He has exposited God. He has set forth God before us. No one less than God could possibly do that. And so here we have another affirmation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in permanent, in perfect communion, one who is, Colossians 1:19, the text says that the fullness of God dwells in him. How could that possibly be true of anyone other than God himself, that the fullness of deity would dwell in someone less than God or other than God? In Colossians 1:15, he alone is the image of the invisible God. Again, that word image, we'll look at that, but it doesn't mean a picture. It means the essence. It talks about the fact that the underlying reality is God himself, that the essence, the essential nature is God himself. Philippians 2:6, a wonderful passage. Philippians 2:6, if you're turning in your scriptures to that passage, let me read this for you in context. Paul is admonishing his readers, church at Philippi, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, and that's a very important expression, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then the scripture goes on to speak of his exaltation. Philippians 2:6, although he, speaking of Christ, verse 5, he makes that very clear, the context, speaking of the Lord Jesus, have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, Lord Jesus Christ, although he existed in the form of God. What does form mean? Again, it doesn't talk about an outward appearance, because no one has seen God at any time. He's showing us the essential nature of God. He's showing us the character of God. And that's the thrust of this word. It's showing the underlying reality. So when someone speaks of this image of God, mankind is made in the image of God, but man is not the image of God. We're made in the image of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the image of God. He has the essential nature because he is God. He is God. So even though he had the essential nature and has the essential nature of God, because he is God himself, he's divine, he didn't regard that as something to be clutched at or grasped, because he already had it. There was nothing to be gained. He already had it from all eternity past. He will always have it. He never lost that. And that's significant in this context, because Paul is speaking of the incarnation of Christ. And when the Lord Jesus took upon himself human nature, and he did, and he still does in his glorified humanity have human nature, a perfect human nature, never had anything other than a perfect human nature. He never was diminished in his deity. He never sacrificed his deity. He always has been God. He took upon himself human nature. So what does that mean? And this, now we're off in the deep end of the pool. What does this mean when the Lord Jesus took upon himself human nature? He suppressed at various times the voluntary exercise of his divine attributes. He never gave up his divine attributes. And if you read the scriptures, the Gospels, you'll see it on various occasions. He demonstrated his omniscience. He knew what was in the heart of man. He demonstrated his ability to perform miracles. He did that on many, many occasions. He did things that showed his deity. The Transfiguration, you have an illustration there of the fact that his deity was shown in a more remarkable fashion than had been observed in other occasions. All that happened when he took upon himself in submission to the Father's will, human nature, was he, in voluntary submission, in perfect submission to the Father, obedient to the Father, suppressed the voluntary exercise of his divine attributes so that he would do the will of the Father perfectly, but never sacrificed his deity. He's always been divine, always will be divine. So I'm being careful in what I'm saying because I'm speaking of the Lord Jesus, and I want to be as precise and faithful to the Scripture as I can. So when we talk about morphe, or the form of God, we're not talking about an appearance of God. We're talking about the essential nature of God. Because he was already God, he did not regard deity something to be clutched at or to be grasped, because he already was God. Colossians 1:15, that passage. Let's look at that one. Here's another passage that we can see that's helpful for us about the nature of the Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? When the Scripture talks about the image, he says, of the invisible God, and so we're already anticipating the subject we'll get to a little bit later when we talk about the incorporeal nature of God, and we've already spoken about it in John's Gospel. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, he has explained him, he has exposited God, he's shown us God. The image speaks of the fact that we have the essential nature of God. He is God. Jesus shows us God. He is the exact image of God, and no one less than God or other than God could do that. So if you wanted to see God himself, look at Jesus. We'll see that in John 14:9. The firstborn, often misunderstood. Wrongfully understood, it would suggest that he had a point where he came into being, and that's not true. He has always existed. The Lord Jesus is eternal. God is eternal. He's infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, in his power, his holiness, justice, goodness, truth. The Lord Jesus is God. But when we talk about the fact that he is firstborn, it's easily explained by looking at Psalm 89:27 as taking precedence, taking priority, having first place. Psalm 89:27. This is actually a messianic psalm, looking forward to it, speaking of the Davidic covenant. But Psalm 89:27, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My firstborn. And then he goes on and explains in this psalm the highest, the greatest. Speaks of the preeminence, the high and exalted, lofty state of the Son of God. Speaks of the preeminence of the Son of God. That's what it means by firstborn. First place in everything. First above everything. Head of the church, head of all creation, everything. Second to none. That's what that really means when it speaks of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, or being firstborn. Colossians 1:19, another passage to look at regarding the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And again, implicit in this passage is the obvious reality that no one less than or other than God could possibly be the one in whom the fullness of God would dwell. That would, there's no mere created being could possibly bear the fullness of deity. That would be impossible. And so implicit in Colossians 1:19 is also an affirmation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 20:28, you recognize this one. You may not recognize it from the citation, but you've read this passage many times. John 20:28. This is the exchange between the Lord Jesus Christ in his post-resurrection appearance to Thomas, when he appeared before Thomas. And Thomas is uncertain about who he's looking at. And so the Lord Jesus tells him, reach here with your finger, in verse 27, and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answers and says two things, my Lord and my God. The word Lord comes from the word kurios. It would be the analog in the New Testament of the Old Testament word for Yahweh or Jehovah, or God himself. And my God, the word theos, God himself, if this were not true, then this would be a blasphemous statement on Thomas' part, and it would also be completely blasphemous for the Lord Jesus to accept that phrase. You have a number of instances when you look at the book of Revelation, for instance, when John sees an angel and he bows and says, no, rise up. Only worship should be attributed to one who is divine. And so here you have Thomas rightfully recognizing the Lord Jesus, my Lord and my God. Charles Hodge, in a quotation on page 3, all the divine names and titles are applied to Christ. God, the mighty God, great God, God over all, and so on. You can let all the divine attributes are attributed to Christ. He goes on to describe the fact that he's the object of worship. Even the highest of all created beings, the angels, are devoted to worship to him. He's the object of all religious sentiments of reverence, love, faith, and devotion. Indeed, it's appropriate because he is himself God. He is divine. He is eternally the second person of the Godhead. Titus 2:13. Look at this passage. Titus 2:13. This is an interesting one because it speaks of the Lord Jesus as Savior. Titus 2:13. Let me look at this and read this for you in context. For the grace of God has appeared, verse 11, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He is our Savior, verse 1. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. If you were to cross-reference that to Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11, you might want to jot this passage down in your notes. Being a Savior can only be attributed to God. Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, verse 10, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. So God himself is testifying that only God can save. So when we read in Titus 2:13 that the Lord Jesus is our Savior, then clearly that's an affirmation of his deity, that man cannot save man. Only God can save man. Only God can be the substitute to satisfy the righteous requirements of a holy God, to be the atonement or the expiation for the righteous judgment of God in our place. So God himself is the only one who can be a Savior. Another passage, 2 Peter 1:1, would be a passage that you could jot down in your scriptures to be a cross-reference for Titus 2:13. Romans 9:5. And I know all of us sitting in this room affirm the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an incontestable fact. I know we all affirm this, but if someone were to say to you, where would you go in the Scriptures? How do we substantiate this from the Scriptures? These are the passages that we would go to. There are others, but these are certainly foundational passages. Romans 9:5, Paul is speaking about his relationship with ethnic Israel, and he's verse 5, who are the fathers? He's talking about the lineage of the Lord Jesus here, but he's from whom is the Christ or the Messiah, the anointed one, according to the flesh. How does he describe Christ in Romans 9:5? Who is over all, God blessed forever? Very clear affirmation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 9:5. Another passage that you could look at would be 1 Timothy 3:16, which would be very similar to this passage. 1 Timothy 3:16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The mystery of godliness, the affirmation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a brief testimony of what took place in the incarnation and the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. Hebrews 1:8, I mentioned earlier, someone comes to you and they say, well, my Bible, and there are strange versions of the Bible that are out there that translate in the beginning of the word was a God, and that's a wrong way to interpret, to translate that passage. But your answer to that would be, well, let's turn over to the book of Hebrews and look at this passage, Hebrews 1:8. Hebrews, of course, is affirming the superiority of Christ in every way. And so Hebrews 1, the author of Hebrews is speaking of the superiority of Christ to the angels. But in this particular context of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So that's the comparison, the angels, ministers, but of the Son. And here's the contrast that he is drawing, the author of Hebrews. But of the Son, God himself says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So here you have God himself affirming that the Son is God, that the Son is God. So that would be your obvious rejoinder to that passage. If it were someone were to turn to you to John 1:1 and give you this version that supplies the indefinite article where it doesn't need to be there. You know this little illustration, and you have to be careful. You have to be very careful with C.S. Lewis. He was not a theologian, but he wrote some good books. But you have to be very careful in reading some of his literature. But this particular illustration is one that has been used very helpfully in terms of thinking through the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've used it, perhaps you've used it, in conversations with unsaved friends or people who are questioning things. And so Jesus is a good man. Perhaps someone would say that to you. I believe that Jesus was a wonderful teacher, a good man. You have to know, first of all, how you would substantiate that Jesus claimed to be God. And so we've talked about that. But John 8:58, obviously the Jews understood that he was affirming that he was God. There are other passages you could go to. So Jesus made a statement. He made several statements that he was divine. He asserted his divinity, and either that was true or it's not true, right? Okay, so we're not being postmodernists here. We're saying that there's a logical possibility that it's true and a logical possibility it's not true. There's no in-between. So if it's not true, then either he knew it was not true or he didn't know it was not true. So if it's false, his affirmation is false, and he didn't know that it was a false affirmation, then he would be misled. He would be a lunatic making claims of deity for himself. If it was false and he knew it was false, then obviously you've got a liar. You've got someone who knowingly is making a representation that he's divine when he knows he's not. So the proposition that Jesus is a good man is nowhere among the logical possibilities, because either he is who he said he is or he's not. And if he's not, then you're either relegated to the notion that he was deranged or that he's simply a liar. So this middle ground is not an option. So that will that open someone's heart? No, only the Holy Spirit can do that. There's a limited use in apologetics, but this is a line of reasoning. C.S. Lewis wrote about this, I believe, in Mere Christianity. Josh McDowell also wrote about this. Think about it. In order for God to atone for man's sin, someone had to subject himself to death, and yet only one who had unlimited ability to atone for sin could do that, the perfect man. He had to have unlimited ability to atone because he would be shedding his blood for all humankind. He had to be perfect because God accepts only unblemished sacrifices. Who could do that? Only God. And God, the Son, shed his own blood for us, Acts 20:28. So a number of passages, we've only sort of touched the tip of things talking about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit is God. And there's an interesting passage in Acts 5. You know this one. This is the incident of Ananias and Sapphira, who the people were contributing generously for those who were in need. The church was being very beneficent and a wonderful thing. And so you had Ananias and Sapphira, who had property. They sold the property. They came and put the proceeds, or at least what they represented, were the entirety of the proceeds there before the apostles. And Peter turns to Ananias and says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" So he's saying to him, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." Verse 4, "While it remained unsold," Peter goes on, "did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control?" And again, all of that is not the main thrust. But he goes on and says at the end, "You have not lied to men, but to God." So you have a parallel expression here. You have Peter saying in our English Bibles in verse 3 that you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4, the parallel expression, "You have not lied to men, but to God." And so here you have a very clear affirmation of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Another passage or couplet of passages that you could refer to in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God, and that you're not your own?" And so if you put these passages together, you see that the Spirit of God and God are used synonymously here, speaking of the work of God himself. There are other passages that we can go to, but Acts 5, 3, and 4, and in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6 would be texts that would affirm the deity of the third person of the Godhead, the person of the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing more egregious than sometimes you hear the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, referred to in some impersonal way. But he is a person. He can be grieved. He fills us. He empowers us. He is a person. He is a person. And he is equal in power and glory with the second person of the Godhead and with the first person of the Godhead, the Father himself. So you have a triune God, each of the three persons are equal in power and glory. John Feinberg, "Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit regenerates believers and indwells and fills them, but if the Holy Spirit is a lesser God or no God at all, how can we be sure that he can do any of those things? Moreover, unless he's co-equal in being and purpose with the Father and the Son, and he is co-equal with those two, what guarantees that even if he tried, the Father and Son would recognize his actions as appropriate?" Just a line of reasoning by John Feinberg. It's an inference, but the authority for us, of course, is a clear revelation of the Scripture of God himself. So then we turn to another attribute of God himself, and we speak of the incorporeal, or the fact that God is invisible. God is spirit. And I mentioned earlier that King James translates this, John 4:24. Turn in your scriptures there if you want to follow along. God is a spirit. The New American Standard, the ESV, and other translations more helpfully translated, God is spirit. And so sometimes when we read these translations, God is a spirit, it creates a notion that's not particularly helpful. But we're looking at the incorporeal or the invisible nature of God. And that was the significance earlier when we said that John testified, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God has explained him, has set him forth, has revealed him to us. And the implications of the incorporeal nature of God obviously would be his omnipresence, right? I mean, a person with a body has finite limitations, and an incorporeal God, and that's the God of the Bible, is omnipresent. And so these attributes obviously are related to each other, but not confined, not constrained, because he doesn't have any constraints of that nature. He is unconstrained. He is incorporeal without bodily dimensions. A second dimension second implication, I should say, to this would be that he's not to be represented by images. And so you have the second commandment, you should not make an image of God. Because any image that we would make of God would be a contrivance on our part. It would be false. It would be inferior. It would be uninspired, for sure. And so you have the second commandment, no one is to make an image of God. And that, by the way, that refers to the second person of the Godhead as well. We don't know. We have no idea, you know, today who Jesus looked like. And we certainly have no permission. We're prohibited from making images of the Father and certainly the Holy Spirit. And I realize that there are representations, and these are illustrations. The Spirit descended like a dove. The Spirit is not a dove. But the Spirit descended like a dove at the baptism of Jesus. So we all understand that he is spirit, he's incorporeal, he's not constrained in any form or fashion. And I know this is a bit fundamental, but if someone were to ask you, well, the arm of the Lord is not so short that it cannot save, and the eyes of the Lord look to and fro looking for, these expressions, these are spirit-inspired expressions. What do we make of them? And the answer is really very straightforward. These are what we call anthropomorphic expressions. They are designed as a condescension to us so that we can understand these things more helpfully. It's a way of God explaining himself to us in a way, but not limiting himself. And so when we see these descriptions of God in this way, then they're certainly not representing that he is in any form or fashion a bodily God, other than the fact that the Son of God, of course, even now in heaven exists in a glorified body. John 4:24, you know this. This is the woman at the well, and we have this interchange between Jesus and the woman at the well. And at one point, the Lord Jesus testifies, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship in spirit? Certainly it means with our whole being, with all sincerity. It means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. It means that our worship is to be under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So where does our worship, when we say worship is to be under the direction of the Holy Spirit, how would that find its way into expression? Well, it means that you have the regulative principle of worship, that the Bible tells us how he is to be worshiped. We are not to worship God in ways that we would contrive. We are to worship God as he has ordained that he is to be worshiped. The Spirit of God has inspired the Scriptures in their totality, and they're useful for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. And so certainly when we worship God in a way that is commensurate with the teaching of Scripture, we are worshiping him in spirit. And worshiping him in truth is a very similar expression. It's worshiping him in an intelligent manner, in a factual manner, in a way that is consistent with the revelation of Scripture, so that we are not making up notions about who God is or how he is to be worshiped or what we can expect of him. Our views are to be informed by Scripture, and that's why we do these things. So God is seeking those kinds of worshipers who worship him with the totality of their being, that love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, that worship him in a manner commensurate with his Spirit-inspired word, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, in a truthful and accurate way. Hebrews 11:27, speaking of Moses, again returning back to the incorporeal nature of God. By faith, Moses, verse 24, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. So you say, how does he see the one who is unseen? It's an expression. He had seen an image. He had seen Moses in the wilderness, had seen a manifestation of God. Had he seen God himself? No, we'd not seen God himself. But he had seen a manifestation of God, the invisible God. But God in his essence, in his fullness of his being, is unseen. He's invisible. So what do we make of these visions? They're exactly that. Ezekiel 1 speaks of representations of God, and that's how in the Old Testament you have a number of these that are described for you in Ezekiel 1, Daniel, so on. These are visions. These are not God himself. God himself is showing himself. The burning bush, obviously a vision of God. Isaiah 6, you have a Christophany in the Old Testament, a pre-incarnate manifestation of God himself. But you have a number of the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud in the Old Testament. These are visions. These are manifestations of God. Sometimes you have the prophets who have revelations of God. They're visions. They're certainly not God in his undiminished glory. No one has seen God at any time. A couple of other passages. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Timothy 1, 17. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. Invisible. So, eternality, immortal, without being, with not being created, certainly, eternal, pre-existent, invisible, incorporeal, to the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. A clear affirmation of the incorporeal nature of God himself. And then later in that same letter in 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, verse 16 in particular, speaking of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality. This was the same expression that occurred earlier in 1 Timothy 1, and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion, an affirmation of the invisible nature of God. So the implication, again, page 6 of your notes, this is the second commandment, no images to be made of God himself. So how has God revealed himself if he's invisible? John 6:46. You have an interchange. No one, in John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Who would that be? Of course, that would be the second person. He has seen the Father. And then John 1:18, another passage that we looked at in some length before. Another point that I might make just in the time that remains before I get chimed out here. John 14:9, an interchange with Philip. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus says to him, have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So if you want to see the Father, he revealed himself in his Son, in the incarnation, in the second person. That's how the Lord Jesus has revealed himself. Just a summary, and you can only go so far in 40 minutes or so, but I wanted to touch on the deity of the second person, the deity of the third person, and the incorporeal character or attribute of God himself. And then there's a brief article here from Desiring God on what it means in John 4, 23, 24 to worship God in spirit and in truth.